is wonderful to be with you this morning, and we're going to continue our study of John's Gospel. Let's turn to John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 15 together. And that can be found as well on page 1055 in your pew Bibles in front of you. So let's turn to John chapter 3, which is a passage that has many deep and profound truths, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would give me wisdom to make them clearly known. So if you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word in John chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And now let us pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you because you have opened for us a new and living way to eternal life with you. Through you alone, do we find salvation, redemption, reconciliation, and peace with God. Though we are sinful, you are holy, righteous, and good. Forgive us where we have fallen short of your righteousness, and create in us a clean heart. When we are overcome with trials, you comfort us. And all the cares, troubles, fears, and worries of this life are nothing in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to us. We thank you for your written word, which encourages us and gives us hope in the midst of our trials and hardships. May you grow us in our desire for you and in our daily dependence on your grace. Give us hope to face tomorrow. Prepare us for the suffering, trials, and disappointments which are sure to come in this life. The loss of property, illness, and death cannot take your steadfast love from us. They can only refine us, grow us, and remind us of the evil of sin and the shortness of life. You are a wise king who rules over all. So do with us as you see fit, and may we rejoice in your good providence and sovereignty wherever it leads. May we be those who preach your gospel with both truth and grace, and have lives that are marked by compassion for others. Give us good works as well as good words to share with those who need our help. Open our eyes to see the needs that are all around us, and give us wisdom to know how to best help those in this church, in this community, and point them to Jesus. And it is by the authority of your name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we ask for all these things, knowing that you can do for us far more than we could ever ask or imagine. Amen. And you may be seated. There are many things in this world that we do not understand. In fact, it is true that the more you study a subject, the more you realize how much more you have to learn about that subject. There are many things in this world that I do not understand. I do not understand Albert Einstein's theory of general relativity or any of Einstein's mathematical equations. I've tried to understand them, and I've even read a book about Albert Einstein's theories, and still I cannot fully wrap my mind around about what he was trying to say. And so the field of mathematics and physics are mysterious to me. And so likewise, the work of the Holy Spirit is mysterious to many Christians. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? And how does the Holy Spirit bring salvation and sanctification to God's people? In our passage for this morning in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about the work of the Holy Spirit and how he brings about the new birth in the lives of God's people. He talks about how the Holy Spirit gives new life and how the Spirit points people to Himself. This Spirit points people to Jesus Christ, who alone can take away our sins by His atoning death on the cross. And so let us begin by looking at verse 6, where Jesus talks about this new birth, which is the miracle of regeneration. He says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What does that mean? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus means that sinful human beings produce sinful human beings. We are born into this world in a fallen condition. We are born into a fallen world with fallen desires. And inevitably, all of us are going to sin because we live in a sinful world. Sinful flesh produces sinful flesh. And we need to be born again in order to be saved. We are fleshly creatures who cannot save ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves from the sinful desires of our flesh. We need the Holy Spirit to give us new life, to make us spiritual, as it were, to put within us sinful, spiritual desires. And so we are powerless to save ourselves. We need this new birth that comes from the Spirit. And so we are by nature fallen creatures. And therefore, because our nature is fallen and corrupt, we need to be given a new nature. We need the Holy Spirit to give to us this spiritual nature that can come only from Him. We need the Spirit in our hearts. We need new desires. We need a new spirit within us to cause us to love God and to hate sin. And only the Spirit can give to us this new birth that results in a changed nature. The Holy Spirit gives to God's people regeneration, and as a result, they can live a truly spiritual life and do that which is pleasing to God. By this new birth, we are made spiritual in the sense that we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are now temples of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We are now children of God, and we are able to live this new spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit, living and doing and acting in a way that is now pleasing to God. Whereas before we were born again, we did not please God. We could not serve God. We could not honor God because we were fallen and depraved and needed the spiritual birth to rescue us. And so when a person is born again, he becomes a new creation in Christ. He is not yet perfect, but he is now able for the first time to live a life that is pleasing to God, to put to death the desires of the flesh, and to say yes to the desires of the Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, refining us and growing us in our love for Christ. And the works of the Spirit will be complete one day when we go to be with Jesus, when we are glorified and made like Jesus Christ perfectly without sin. And Jesus talks about this work of the Spirit in verses 7 through 8. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What does that mean? Jesus says to Nicodemus that you must be born again. In order for you to be saved, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be regenerated. You need the Holy Spirit inside of you in order for you to be saved. Your physical birth, your Jewishness, your outward physical circumcision cannot save you. You need what only the Spirit can give you in order for you to enter God's kingdom. You cannot save yourself. You must be born again. There is no salvation without the new birth. And Jesus here compares the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the wind. He says the wind blows where it wishes. In the English language, we have different words for wind and spirit. But in the Greek language, the language of John's Gospel, it is the same word. It is the word pneuma. That's where we get our English word pneumatic from. So if you've heard of a pneumatic drill, that is a drill that is powered by the air. And so the Spirit is here described as a wind or as the air itself that blows from God, metaphorically. And so we could translate the words of Jesus here, "The Spirit blows where it wishes," or we could translate it, "The Spirit blows where He wishes." And both of those are true. So the point is that you cannot control the wind. When the wind blows, it blows wherever it wants. It is mysterious. You cannot control the power of the wind. And it is very difficult for us to predict the power of the wind. It is uncontrollable and sovereign. And so likewise, the Holy Spirit is sovereign in his work of regeneration. You cannot control the Holy Spirit. You cannot manipulate the Holy Spirit. You cannot force the Holy Spirit to do anything, because the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. You cannot manipulate him, control him, or force him to do something the Spirit does not want to do. And so the Spirit's work of regeneration cannot be manipulated or controlled by man. He works in history as he sees fit. And this new birth comes about through regeneration. And the miracle of regeneration takes place through the gospel of salvation. It is through the gospel that the Holy Spirit works to give us new life. When people hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit does a work in their hearts and opens up their mind and their ears to understand these saving truths. And through the gospel, the Spirit works to bring about new life, to which we respond in faith and repentance. And Nicodemus needs to hear this gospel in order to be saved. And so just like the wind, the work of the Holy Spirit is mysterious. We cannot fully wrap our minds around the truths of the Holy Spirit and what he does in our lives and in this world. We do not fully understand the Holy Spirit. And in one sense, we never will. Because the Holy Spirit is God. And we cannot fully understand who God is. God is infinite, and we are finite creatures. In fact, if we could fully understand the Holy Spirit would not be God. Because we can never fully understand who God is. And so likewise, just like the wind, we can see the results of the wind. When the wind blows, you see its destructive power. You see the trees and the bushes blowing in the wind. And you also feel the wind. When the wind blows, you feel its effects upon you, even though you cannot see the wind, because you cannot see air. We may not be able to see the air, but we see its effects and results all around us. And so likewise, we cannot see the Holy Spirit with our visible eyes. You cannot see the Holy Spirit who is invisible to us. But you can see the results and the effects of the Holy Spirit's work in the world. You can feel the Holy Spirit's effects in your life. You can feel the assurance of your salvation that he gives to you, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. And so we cannot see the Spirit, but we can see the results of his work in our lives. And we also experience in our lives the power of the Holy Spirit. We experience in our lives the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us and which he has granted us in his sovereignty. And still Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. It says in verses 9 through 12, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, but he should have been able to, because Nicodemus was a scholar of the Old Testament. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. More than anyone else, he is the teacher of Israel. He was one of the leading teachers of Israel as a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he would have had massive portions of the Old Testament memorized. In fact, many people in that day, as oral learners, they had to know the Old Testament by heart, because only the rich could afford to have a copy of the Old Testament for themselves written down in a scroll. And so Nicodemus had a large portion of the Bible put to memory. And so because of that, he should have known, understood these things. He should have understood what Jesus was talking about, because in the Old Testament, it talks about regeneration. Regeneration is not just a truth of the New Testament. Even the Old Testament talks about this new birth. And so last Sunday, I quoted for you Ezekiel 36, where it talks about the new birth. In Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, it says this. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so this is the passage Jesus was alluding to in verse 5 we looked at last Sunday. Jesus said you had to be born of water and the Spirit to enter God's kingdom. And so water and the Spirit is an allusion back to Ezekiel 36, which talks about God sprinkling water on his people and putting the Spirit within them. And so the water of Ezekiel 36 is symbolic of the spiritual cleansing of the Holy Spirit that he does in the hearts of God's people. It is the water of spiritual cleansing that the Spirit gives to us. And so likewise, Moses in the Old Testament talked about regeneration. Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." The Jewish men had to be circumcised as infants. And so here, Moses is talking about not physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. That is the circumcision that really counts and the one that brings salvation. Salvation does not come from being Jewish or physical circumcision or anything that we do. Salvation comes only by what the Holy Spirit does to us in circumcising our hearts so that we can love God. God says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." God is one day going to punish those who are only circumcised outwardly in the flesh, because it is the circumcision of the heart alone that saves us, which comes through regeneration. And so Nicodemus, who was a scholar, should have remembered these passages. He should have understood these things, and yet he did not. And this is an important lesson for us today. Simply because you know the Bible very well in your head does not mean you are saved. You can have a massive amount of the Bible memorized and still be lost. You can be an expert in the Bible and not be saved. In fact, there are many people today who have doctorate degrees in biblical studies who will be in hell one day. Their head knowledge by itself cannot save them. The study of the Bible, as important as that is, alone and by itself cannot save us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Pastor Charles Spurgeon put it, "The Spirit of God has written the Scriptures in this blessed book, but that same Spirit must write those truths in our heart, or else the truths will, so far as salvation is concerned, be valueless to us. No amount of knowledge in our head can save us if the Holy Spirit does not write that same knowledge on our hearts. The Holy Spirit must do a work in our hearts in order for us to be saved that comes through the gospel of salvation." And if you think about it, the devil, Satan, has a lot more knowledge of the Bible than us. The devil has been around a lot longer than any of us. He has been around since the beginning of creation. And so the devil knows the Bible very well, and yet he is in rebellion against God. And the problem of Nicodemus was that he had a man-centered understanding of salvation instead of a God-centered understanding of salvation. Nicodemus thought he would be saved because he was Jewish. He was born into the people of God. Because he was circumcised and kept the Jewish laws and festivals and all the ordinances of Moses, he thought he would be saved by what he did. And what he didn't realize is that we are not saved by what we do, but based on what the Holy Spirit does in our lives and in our hearts through the gospel of salvation. He was ignorant of these truths. And there are many people today who teach others, but do not know the gospel themselves. And that's why it's so important that we get the gospel right. There is only one gospel that can save, and it is the good news that Jesus tells us in these words. We must know the gospel and get it right. And Jesus says to Nicodemus here that we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. He's saying that we are qualified to say these things because we know them. We bear witness to them. And so when Jesus says we hear that we bear witness to what we have seen, who is he talking about? Why did Jesus say we rather than I? Why does he use the plural pronoun we when he talks here? Well, some people think that when Jesus says we, he's talking about not just himself, but all of those who are saved, all of those who have been born again, Because they have been born again, they can speak firsthand of the experience of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and they too bear witness to the Spirit's work in their lives. I think that is a possible interpretation. But I think rather when Jesus says we hear, he's referring to himself and the Father. I and the Father bear witness to what we have seen. And later on in John's Gospel, Jesus does use the pronoun we to describe himself and the Father together. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus is saying here that I can speak with complete accuracy about these things because I have seen them. I bear witness to them because I am the one who has come down from heaven. He is from heaven and therefore can speak with the authority of the Father. That's what the Apostle John said earlier. In John chapter 1, verse 18, he said this, and I would translate the verse this way. "No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is God, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." Because Jesus is at the side of the Father who has come down from heaven, he is qualified to make known these truths. He testifies to what he has seen. He is one with the Father. He is with the Father eternally. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit share the one nature and being of God. He is by nature God. As he says in John chapter 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father, because the Son is the perfect image of the Father's glory and nature," as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. He bears witness to the Father. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And so Jesus says in verse 13 why he is qualified to speak about these things. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What does Jesus mean by this expression? It's a very unique and strange expression in the Bible. No one has ascended into heaven except himself, who is the Son of Man. But if you think about it, this is a very puzzling statement. Because in the Old Testament, there were two other people before Jesus who ascended into heaven. Because in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah also ascended into heaven. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis 5:24, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took Enoch into heaven. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 says about Elijah, "And as they still went and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Yet Jesus says here, no one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so how can that be when Enoch and Elijah before Jesus had ascended into heaven? I think what Jesus means here is that no one has ascended into heaven and come down from heaven except himself. Because Enoch and Elijah, though they ascended into heaven, they did not come back down from heaven and share what they saw with us. No one has ever come down from heaven to share what they saw. Jesus Christ alone became man for us. He alone became incarnate and can speak about what he has seen in heaven. And Jesus says what he says here because he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He's actually quoting from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Jesus' words are a direct allusion to these verses in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, which is the key to understanding Jesus' words here. So let me read these words to you. Proverbs 30, verse 4 says this, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down?" So you see Jesus is quoting this. Who has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven? Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Jesus here is quoting from the first part of this verse, who has ascended to heaven and come down, to to show Nicodemus that he is the son of this first. It says, "And what is his son's name? His name is Jesus. He is the one who has come down from heaven. He is the Son of God. And therefore, as the Son of God, he is uniquely qualified to speak about these things. Only he knows these things. He can speak about them with complete truthfulness and clarity because he has seen them with his very own eyes. He has seen these truths in the presence of his Father in heaven, and he has come down to us." He speaks on behalf of the Father and bears witness to what he has seen and heard in heaven. Only he has a true knowledge of heaven and the things of God. He is the Son who came down to us to make the Father known. And that is a key theme of John's Gospel. John's Gospel is the message of the Son who makes the Father known. The Son who preaches the Father to us and the truths of the Father. Jesus says in John's Gospel that he doesn't speak on his own authority, but what he speaks is from the Father himself. The message he preaches is not his own, but is the message of the Father who sent him into the world. Jesus must reveal divine truth to us, and we can only know God because God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his Son. Christianity affirms that God has spoken in his Son. Jesus speaks the words of God himself because he is God and was sent by God the Father. And God must speak in order for us to know him. None of us could ever know God unless God spoke to us. In order for us to be saved, God has to reveal himself to us because we are ignorant of the way of salvation. We could never work our way to heaven. We need God to reveal to us the way to heaven, which comes through faith in his Son. And Jesus is called in John's Gospel the Word. He is the Word of God. The very first verse of John 1 is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word from the Father who speaks the words of God. He is called both the Word and the Son. He is the Son from the Father who came down from heaven and speaks the words of God because he is the very Word of God himself. Because if you think about the beginning of Genesis, it says that God spoke the universe into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke and reality comes into existence. He created all things through his Word, the Son. And the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters of creation. And so we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the very beginning of the book of Genesis. And this Word became incarnate for us. He is God in the flesh. In the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, he took upon himself our human nature. He became a true man. And when he became a true man, taking upon himself our human nature, he never ceased to be God. So he is truly God and truly a man at the same time. He is 100% God and 100% man perfectly at the same time. He is one person with two natures, humanity and divinity. And that has been the teaching of the Christian church throughout history. One of my favorite Christian authors, you may not have heard of him before, his name is Melito of Sardis. And Melito was the bishop or Christian leader of the church in the city of Sardis. And Melito lived during the second century, in the second half of the second century. And Melito wrote many books about the Christian faith and many defenses of Christianity. And unfortunately, we don't have very many surviving works from him. We have one sermon from him, and then we have several fragments from books that he wrote that have been preserved for us through later Christian authors. And Melito was a very eloquent speaker, and I love what he has to say about Jesus in his sermons. And in one of his books, Melito wrote about Jesus, and his work is called Discourse on the Cross, where he talks about why Jesus had to be born of the Virgin Mary, why he had to be a true man, and why he had to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And so Melito talks about who Jesus Christ is in this work. And so he said this about Jesus: "Being carried in the womb of Mary, yet arrayed in the nature of his Father, treading upon the earth, yet filling the heaven, appearing as an infant, yet not discarding the eternity of his nature, being invested with a body, yet not circumscribing or limiting the unmixed simplicity of his Godhead. Being esteemed poor, yet not divested of his riches. Needing sustenance or food, inasmuch as he was man, yet not ceasing to feed the entire world, inasmuch as he is God. Putting on the likeness of a servant, yet not impairing the likeness of his father. He was nailed upon the tree, and yet was the Lord of all things. And so this one who died for us himself is God in the flesh. And that's why we can be saved. He had to become a true human being to represent us and to die for us. And only because he is God does his sacrifice of atonement avail to save us from our sins. Because only a sacrifice of infinite value could pardon us and cleanse us and satisfy the infinite debt we owe to God for our sins. And that is what Jesus shares with Nicodemus in verses 14 through 15. He shares the gospel with him when he says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus here is talking about his future death on the cross. He says he's going to be lifted up. Later on in John 12:42, he says that when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He was lifted up to draw men to himself, that by looking to him by faith we might be saved. He was lifted up first to the cross, and then later on, he was lifted up to glory at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And his death on the cross was foreshadowed or prefigured and alluded to in the Old Testament. Jesus here is talking about what took place in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 21, when the people of Israel are wandering in the desert, they complain and they bicker, and they are very angry at God and angry at Moses, the prophet of God. And because they are very bitter and angry and complaining, God sends serpents among them. And the serpents bite many of them, and many of them die of this illness caused by the venom. And so the people repent of their sins. They cry out to Moses. And God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put the serpent on a pole and to lift it up. And the people who were bitten by the snakes would look to the pole and be healed of their illness. And so they look to the bronze serpent and are saved from their illness. And God did this to foreshadow what Jesus Christ would do for us, that as we look to him, we might find salvation. And so if you think about it, the venom of a serpent is a lot like sin. Sin is a deadly poison that will kill us. And so all of us, as sinners, suffer from the effects of the fall. And all of us as sinners have committed sins ourselves. Sin is this deadly venom and poison that will kill us if we do not turn to Christ before it is too late. And so those who were bitten by these snakes, if they did not choose to look to the bronze serpent, they might have perished in their illness. And so sin is deadly and destructive like venom. And only God has the remedy for this poison. And if you think about it as well, the devil, Satan, he transformed himself into the form of a snake in the Garden of Eden. And he tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell into sin. Satan, as it were, bit them with the venom of sin. And Adam and Eve, therefore, needed a Savior. The Savior who was foreshadowed by the animal sacrifice that God made in the Garden of Eden. Because the animal had to die for Adam and Eve to be clothed with animal skins. An animal had to die for them to be clothed, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who would shed his blood to save us and deliver us from the venom of Satan. Sin may appear attractive and alluring, but it brings death in the end. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon compares sin to a deadly snake. He says in Proverbs 23:31-32 about the dangers of the sin of drunkenness. He says, "Do not look at wine when it is red. When it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly, in the end it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." Sin appears attractive on the outside. Sin is very enticing and alluring when you look at it, when you don't think about the consequences of sin. But every sin has consequences to it in one form or another. Sin is destructive and deadly and will destroy us in the end. And that is why Jesus Christ must save us. Only Jesus has the antidote to the venom of sin. And the Israelites, who were bitten by the serpents, were unable to save themselves. There was nothing they could do to rescue themselves from the venom of the snakes. And so likewise, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves from our own sins. There is nothing we could ever do to rescue ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. There was no other way for us to be saved but by the death of Jesus on the cross, through what he has done for us. And it is only when we recognize that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves and look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation that we can be saved. When we despair of all hope of saving ourselves, do we cry out to God to save us? And God has provided a way for our salvation through the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, who was lifted up for us on Calvary. And as the people of Israel were delivered and were saved and were brought physical healing, we too who look to Jesus are brought healing for all eternity. And the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The entire Old Testament narrative was given to us to foreshadow Jesus Christ. And those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by faith in Jesus, by looking forward to the Messiah to come, as we are saved by looking back to the Messiah who has already come, who died and rose again. And therefore, everyone who believes in him has eternal life. Jesus wants Nicodemus to know that God's salvation is for everyone who believes. It's not just for Jewish people, it's for Gentiles as well. We don't have to become Jews to be saved. That was the false teaching of the Judaizers that Paul wrote against in the book of Galatians. We don't need to become Jewish to be saved because God's salvation is for everyone who believes. And this verse in John 3:15, it's the very first reference in John's gospel to eternal life. And John loves to talk about eternal life. It is eternal because it is a life that goes on forever and ever in God's presence. It is a life of eternal fellowship and joy in the presence of God forever. It is eternal both to its quantity, its duration, and to its quality and joy in heaven. And through Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sins, and one day we shall reach the promised land after the wanderings of our life in the wilderness. We will enjoy God forever and ever, who is the greatest good of all. And in one sense, we enjoy that life already. We will one day have eternal life, and we have eternal life already in the present, in one sense. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:11, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." We have eternal life now, a life that will go on forever and ever. And this life is in his Son. That means the Son is the source of our life. He is the giver of life. He is the one who is called the eternal life in 1 John 1:2. He has all life in himself. He has life sufficiently in himself as the one who has always been and always will be. And he gives to us his very own life. So the Christian life is the living out of God's life in ourselves, because we have God the Holy Spirit within us, who cleanses us and changes us. And if that is true, how then should we live? How should we live as those who have eternal life? We should live lives of thankfulness, lives of holiness, and lives of reverence to God. And so let us look to Christ and live. Let us find true life in him, the life that is found in Christ alone. Let us look to the atoning sacrifice that alone can save us. Let us look to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who alone can intercede for us. Let us look to his blood that alone can wash away our sins. Let us look to the Spirit who alone can give to us new birth. Let us look to Jesus Christ, who is high and lifted up, the one who was drawing sinners to himself while he was dying, who was exalted to the cross and then was exalted to the throne. Let us look to Jesus by faith, and he will receive us just as we are in him. And let us pray in his name. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who is exalted to the cross and then to the throne for us. We thank you that by his death and by his resurrection we have salvation, and that salvation comes by looking to him, by believing in him and trusting in him. And we pray that all of us would know this gospel, and that we would take this gospel to our friends and family and community here in Amargosa Valley. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And our benediction for today is from Isaiah 45, 22-23, where God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." And right after the service, we have a business meeting, so please stay for that if you're able to. And you are dismissed in his peace.